Father, now as we come to your word, we pray that you would open up our eyes and ears that we might hear and see, and Lord, that you would have your way in our lives, and that you would be changing us, and that you would make us more and more into Christ, more and more into the image of Christ, our Savior. And in his name we pray, amen. Well, as we are carrying along now in the narrative, the opening up of Luke, we see there is a lot happening. And where we have gotten up to now, what we realize and what we see is that Mary and Elizabeth, they share a very unique relationship. And obviously this has come about because of the very unique events that they are going through. Both of them have experienced the miraculous intervention of God into their lives. When we have a look at Elizabeth, in her old age, she is now going to give birth to a son. And the miracle here is that she has been barren for her life. And she is obviously now advanced in age. So she is now leaning more towards burial than giving birth. But God has promised that she will give birth to a son. And he will grow up to be no ordinary person. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb. And he'll also be the forerunner. He will be the prophet of the Most High, and the one who will prepare the people of Israel for their long-awaited Messiah. That is what's happening in our passage, and that has been the build-up. And also, the young Virgin Mary, now through the powerful and the miraculous working of the Most High, she is going to conceive in her womb, and she'll also give birth to a son. And he too will be no ordinary child, because he will be holy. He'll be the Son of God. And that is the unique miracle that will happen within Mary's womb. There's going to be this joining of humanity and as well as deity. So Jesus will be 100% human, but then also 100% God. Now, because of their unique situation, there is no doubt that both Mary and Elizabeth would have shared a very special relationship. And also they both would have had this great excitement within themselves in regard to what was happening not only within them, but also now within the nation of Israel. What is going to happen next? And even though Luke tells us back there in verse 56 that Mary departed after staying about 3 months with Elizabeth, and prior to that, remember when the angel Gabriel comes to Mary and says, you know, part of your sign that was going to happen to you is real, is that your old relative, Elizabeth, she's already 6 months pregnant. So more than likely, with this overlap, there is the great possibility that Mary was present when John was born. Part of my thing was kind of like, why on earth stay there for those 3 months and then just leave just before the baby is born? So more than likely she was there. But nonetheless, we come to our first point for this evening. God is true to his word. So what we see here is that the time had finally arrived for Elizabeth to give birth. And the arrival of her firstborn, a son. And just as the angel had promised back in verse 13 of chapter 1, so now God has fulfilled his word. And he has been true to his promise. And when we go back to that verse 13, it says, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Great in the sight of the Lord. And now when we come to verse 57, now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she gave birth to a son. And her neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy towards her, and they were rejoicing with her. So we see that God has spoken in the past, and now he has brought his word to pass. And that is one of the main themes that is going on within these 10 verses. That God is true to his word. He's true to his word. And when we read it in its simplicity, yes, all it is really about is that a baby is born, that the parents and the neighbors are all happy, and the child is circumcised, he's dedicated, and then he is named. It's not a very difficult passage to try and understand. But when we read that last verse, what it does is it puts us into perspective what is going on. It makes us realize just how profound all of these events truly are. When we look at verses 65 and 66, it says, all of these matters were being talked about in the entire hill country of Judea, and all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, what then will this child turn out to be? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him. The hand of the Lord was with him. In other words, this is leading and directing. These are all events orchestrated by the hand of God. So these verses, as is with all of Scripture, is all about God. It's all about what He is doing. It's about His purposes and the unfolding of His will. It's about the mighty intervention of a powerful and a pure God into a sinful and a hopeless world. And obviously this is on all levels. Yes, God is intervening into the world, but He's also intervening on a national level with Israel. And He's also intervening on an individual level into the life of Mary, Elizabeth, Zechariah. And obviously here what we see with this whole community. And that's what God does. He's intervened, but He's also intervened into your life, has He not? And so when we take a step back, you know, out of our own busy worlds and our life, and then look at the world through God's eyes, and then we get a proper worldview. And that biblical worldview is that God created us. He created us to have a relationship with Him. But we are the ones that rebelled. And instead of us getting what we really deserve, He promised to save us, to redeem us from our sinfulness and the judgment of our sin. And this is where we need to be reminded again and again that life, and here we're talking about all of life, we're talking about history, all that has gone, that has happened in the past, and all that is going to happen in the future, all that is to come, it is all about God. It's about Him. And it's about the truth of His word. And it's about Him holding on to the truth of that word. Now, isn't it how we just get caught up in our own world? And for you, what is life actually all about? How much does God actually infiltrate all of that? And He's the one that should be leading, guiding, should be so infused in our lives. And once again, I come back to that Colossians passage, and I love those verses. By Him all things were created, both in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. You're created for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And I think this is the part also that we forget. And through Him to reconcile all things to Himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of His cross. The Lord is still so mightily involved in your life, and He is continuously in the process of doing what? Reconciling you to Himself. Every day, that is what He is involved with. Trying to draw you closer and closer to Himself. Yes, we are redeemed, we are saved, we are justified, and we are in that process of being sanctified, but He is always in the process of drawing you closer and closer to Himself. And so what we need to do is realize just how infused our lives are with God, with His will and with His purposes. You see, there is not a moment where we are alone or left to the fate of circumstances. We are not. He is continuously working out His story through His providential power in our lives. And as I said, to draw us more and more to Himself. And we've heard that saying. We have heard that saying, hey, the devil is in the details. You've heard that saying before, have you not? But you know, that's actually not true. The original German proverb actually stated, God is in the details. Amazing that, huh? And how we've kind of swapped it. And we love doing that. And that's the reality, is that our loving God is in all of the details of our life. In all of them. And so we need to be asking God to replace our, sometimes we have this barren landscape and just kind of like a sometimes a depressed view of life. And so we've got to ask him to replace that and give us his glorious view of life. We need him to open up our eyes that we may see just how involved he is within our lives, even to the finest detail. And that our lives are filled with his rich love in a very personal and loving way. Man, is he intimately involved with us. And the only way that we can become more and more aware of his glorious presence with us is when we dedicate and submit ourselves to the truth of his word. And obviously then through the enabling of the Holy Spirit. You see, it's all about spending time with God, loving him, magnifying him, and giving him our gift of loving obedience to him. Now coming back to that narrative, verse 58, it says there, the neighbors and her relatives heard that the Lord had displayed his great mercy toward her, and they were rejoicing with her. And obviously back at verse 13, and it said, your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall name him John, and you will have joy and gladness, for many will rejoice over his birth. So for Zechariah and Elizabeth, there was great joy. And I'm pretty sure that her joy, Elizabeth, must have also been just as ecstatic as that of Sarah. Remember Sarah, when she gave birth to Isaac in her old age, back to Genesis chapter 20. And there it says, then the Lord took note of Sarah, as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And then Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah, being 90 years old, would nurse children? Yet I've given birth to a son in his old age. And so we can just imagine her joy. And so here, just as the tears of joy and laughter streamed down the face of Sarah, so it must also have been for Elizabeth. You see, our God is a God who is true to his word. And he brings a lot of joy with him. There is joy in the birth of her son for Elizabeth, but there is also great joy in the way in which God has removed her disgrace. He's taken away her shame. We see this in verse 25. This is the way that the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among the people. And as we know, within history, or within Israel, if you were seen to be barren, it would have been seen as a curse from God on you. That the Lord wasn't opening up your womb. And so a lot of people in the community looked upon Elizabeth and they treated her in a very shameful way. But we see what the Lord does for her. So before they had looked at Elizabeth as someone who had fallen under the judgment of God, and as I said, they would have seen her barrenness as God's punishment for something, maybe some hidden or unconfessed sin. Or for somehow she had grieved God. But now as they see Elizabeth nursing her newborn son, even their judgment is turned to joy. Their rejoicing with Elizabeth and Zechariah is once again a fulfillment of Gabriel's, actually God's promise to them. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. But there is a greater joy to come, isn't there? When the Christ is born into the world. And when we jump ahead to chapter 2 and verse 10, and it says, and so the angel saying to the shepherds, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. For today in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And isn't that one of the main characteristics of those who have been saved? Those who have taken hold of the truth of the gospel, the good news, God's word. You see, we are people who are filled with joy. We are filled with joy. Because our sin, because our shame has been covered. I'll relate to you again that story of that is a mentally challenged guy that when I was swimming the one day at Amber Valley at the swimming pool there, and I was busy getting changed in the bathroom, and this chap here with his father, and his father was looking after him, and out of the blue he just asked me that question: are you a happy man? Are you a happy man? And so for people to ask us, are you a happy person? Our answer should be yes, because we have got a lot to be grateful for. Is joy one of your characteristics? Do people see that flowing out of you? And that's one of the main things why Jesus came into the world, to take away our disgrace and shame, to make us people of joy. To make us people of joy. Our second point, God is gracious. As I said, there's so much going on in this passage, even though it's very just straight to the point. And here what we see is that, yes, God is gracious. We have seen it in the way in which he has removed Elizabeth's shame. Not only has she given birth, but the Lord has removed her shame. And now we will see how he gives grace in a name. So he removes Elizabeth's shame, and now we'll see God's grace in the giving of a name. When we look at verse 59, it says, and they were going to call him Zechariah after his father. Don't you like the way that the whole community take charge of what's going on? We're going to name your child. And I guess part of the thing is kind of like, maybe Zechariah can't say anything. Maybe we'll take a little bit of responsibility. And also maybe the community has felt bad in the way in which they've probably treated Zechariah and Elizabeth over the decades. But anyway, so the community is involved there, and they want to call the baby Zechariah after his father. And yet his mother responded and said, no. And it's quite emphatic. It's very forceful. No. No, you will not. But he shall be called John. And they said to her, well, there's no one among your relatives who is called by this name. And they made signs to his father. And remember here, Zechariah he's deaf. But not only is he deaf, but he actually can't speak as well. We'll see a little later just how frustrating that must have been for him. And so they motion to him. They make signs to him. You know, what do you want to call your baby boy? And so he asks for a tablet, not a digital tablet. And he wrote down as follows, his name is John. His name is John. And as I was going through the passage, the question that came to my mind is why did God choose to name him John? Why does God choose to name him? And also, why the name John? And obviously John's a little bit biased, because he would think that John is such a good name. Yeah. So why does God choose to name him, and why does he choose the name John? And then obviously which made me then think, who else did God name in the Bible, and what was the significance back there? And so maybe you can think of some people who are named in the Bible, you know, who God named. And obviously Adam is one of the first ones, and Adam simply means man. He's the first man created in the image of God. Remember Abram's name was changed to Abraham, and we see the great significance there, because then his name then means father of many, and that was part of God's promise to him. We see how God changed Sarai's name to Sarah, and Sarah's name means princess. We also hear there in the story, remember Hagar, who was married, well, who was, Abraham's concubine, and she gave birth to Ishmael. God named Ishmael. And Ishmael's name means God hears, because he had heard Hagar's affliction, and he was gracious to her, and as well as to Ishmael. And we also see that Jacob was renamed, and he was renamed Israel. And there we can read his story in Genesis 35 and from verse 9 onwards. And there his name, Israel, means he has struggled or strived with God. And here the whole meaning is that Jacob had finally come to the realization of his own need for God and the importance of being blessed by God. And so he finally acknowledged his own desperate need for his Lord and Savior. yes, God was the God of my fathers, but now he also needs to be my very own personal God. And so often when we see when God chooses a name, a person's name or a child's name, he is telling his story, is he not? And he's revealing something about his relationship towards man, the nation of Israel, or even individuals. And the next time we see that God chooses to name someone or some persons, and if we're looking at the Old Testament biblical narrative in its sequence, we see that the next time this happens is in the book of Hosea. And there it says in Hosea chapter 1 verse 4, then the Lord said to Hosea, and if you know the story of Hosea, it's Hosea is told to go and marry Gomer, the prostitute, because Hosea's marriage to Gomer is supposed to be a literal, a visual lesson for Israel to see their relationship with God. Hosea represents God and Gomer represents Israel. And Gomer is seriously unfaithful. Pretty much all of her children are not birthed or not from Hosea. They're from the people that she interacts with. But here we see, name him Jezreel, because in a little while I will punish the dynasty of Jehu on account of the bloodshed in the valley of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. At that time I will destroy the military power of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Serious, isn't it? Imagine that's the name of your child. Imagine now this is the story that God is beginning to tell. And then in verse 6, she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And then the Lord said to him, name her Lo Rahuma, which means no pity, because I'll no longer have pity on the nation of Israel. It's scary. In verse 8, when she had weaned, no pity, she conceived again and gave birth to another son. And the Lord said, name him Lo Ami, which means not my people. Because you're not my people, I'm not your God. It's frightening. God chooses to name and he's telling a story. You're no longer my people. As we know, God is telling his story through the marriage of Hosea and Gomer and through the names of these children. And it doesn't look good, does it? And we know what happens to the people of Israel and as well as the people of Judah. Eventually they go into exile and they suffer destruction. But God is gracious and there's a remnant. And we see God's grace. But now God is speaking again, isn't he? You will call him John. You will name him Jesus. God's story is coming about. And so he's trying to get his message through. And it is now through the naming of John. And the name John means God is gracious. And the name of Jesus means God saves. And the name of Zechariah means God remembers his promise. And the name of Elizabeth means God is the absolute faithful one. Even through their names, God is speaking. You see what's going on? He's telling his story. Not only through the miraculous events that are going on, but even through the divinely pronounced names as well as through the divinely inspired names of everybody involved. It's the story of his grace. And going back to that passage back in Hosea, if we jump forward a little bit to chapter 2, it says, however, in the future, the number of the people of Israel will be like the sand of the sea. They can be neither measured nor numbered. Although I said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are children of the living God. He's gracious. You see, our passage is a simple one, but it's loaded with the grace of God. Our final point, God is powerful. And because of that, he is to be praised. As we see in the passage, have a look there, verses 63. And he asked for a tablet. And this was just like a thin little sheet of wood. And I don't know what they would have done is they would have rubbed some wax on it. And pretty much you scraped letters or words, whatever, into that wax. And so that became your kind of like writing tablet. And so he asked for a tablet and wrote as follows. His name is John. And they were all amazed. And at once his mouth was opened and his tongue freed. And he began speaking in praise of God. And fear came on all of those who lived around them. And all of these matters were being talked about in the entire hill country of Judea. When God is at work and you see it happening around you, what is the response? Fear. Because fear is the beginning of wisdom. God is working. And all who heard them kept them in mind, saying, "What then will this child turn out to be? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." You see, we have become so accustomed to hearing all about the miracles that Jesus performed in the Gospels. So much so that when we read these accounts, we are just in the habit of skimming over them. We have become so familiar with the miraculous, and because of this, we can miss out on the power and the profound miracle that has just taken place. You see, not only are the relatives and the neighbors just been taken aback by the naming of John, this doesn't happen in tradition, and now they are jolted by the sudden outpouring of praise and prophecy by Zechariah. A dude who's been deaf and mute for the last 9 months. The verse says, immediately Zechariah's mouth was open and his tongue released, and he spoke blessing God. And can you imagine poor Zechariah being unable to speak for those 9 months? Maybe joy for Elizabeth, I don't know. But how frustrating. You know, there would have been the long detailed conversation via the tablet where Zechariah would have had to explain to Elizabeth all the things that had happened to him and all the things that had been told to him. That's how she knew that the baby was to be called John. It was also the frustration of his inability to express all of his joy when he finds out that Elizabeth is pregnant. All that muted praise, all of that welling up inside of him. But then also all that frustration when Mary comes to visit, all of having her inquiring questions. And then also all the people in the community, their questions, him having to write out everything to them. And now as he responds in faith and obedience, "You will call him John." And he does. And then his tongue is released, it is loosened, and he praises God. And there must have been so much that he wanted to say, and now it just all comes pouring out. It does. And so Zechariah's powerful, miraculous release of praise is amazing. It's a miracle. Shame on us if we glance over it. But it is just a foreshadowing of what is about to happen. Through his prophetic ministry and as well as the miraculous and powerful redeeming work of the Lord Jesus, things are just getting started. When Jesus bursts onto the scene, it is nothing like what they have seen before. Nothing. And that is why these people respond in the way that they do. And fear came on all of those who lived around them. God is at work. And I think that's what happens. God works in the lives of those who fear him, who love him, who respect him, who stand in awe of him. "What then will this child turn out to be? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." And I just want to end up with just a basic closing thought for us. Because Luke ends this part of the narrative with a question that was on everybody's mind. "What then will this child turn out to be? For indeed the hand of the Lord was with him." And so the people, all the neighbors, all the friends, everyone who lived in their village walked away pondering what God was doing. Because they knew that God was working. And this is the thing, there was personal spiritual reflection. If this is the only thing that you walk away with this evening, this is it. After this event, there is personal spiritual reflection. They went away thinking about, pondering, reflecting, wondering, anticipating, eagerly awaiting, watching to see what God was going to do next. Can we say that this is something that happens very little in our lives? We are so distracted by the lights of our phones, the things that need to be done when we get home after this, the things that await us this week, the drowning distractions of the media, the hypnotic draw of music that we listen to, so much busyness. The thing is that we give ourselves to so much, but we give little of ourselves to ponder the spiritual truths of life. The fact that God is working in your life, that God is working in my life, that God is working right now in this moment through the hearing of His word. He is speaking to you through it. Will we go home? Will we leave this place here tonight and just forget about the wonderful truths of His word? Or will we make time for spiritual reflection? Throughout the week, to meditate, to pray, to ponder, to praise, and rejoice in the truth that God is, through His divine providence, working in our lives. And then rejoice in that awesome fact. Philippians 1 verse 6. That He who began a good work among you will complete it by the day of Jesus Christ. You are the workmanship of the Lord Jesus. Every moment of the day, He is with you, and He is working on you to make you more and more like Himself. Simple passage, but loaded with so much. God is true to His word. And with that said, He can bring much joy to your life. God is gracious. He hasn't treated you the way that you do deserve. And as we see, we have lots to ponder and to reflect on, not only this evening, but in each day when we spend time with God in His word. Reflect, ponder. What is God doing in my life, in church life, in my child's life, in my friend's life? What is He doing? Because remember, God is always at work, and He wants us to join Him in His work. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Your word and its beautiful truth. And so, Lord, we pray and we ask that You'd help us in our lives, Lord, to submit to You, that we would just have our eyes open and our ears too, Lord, that we might see You and hear You and be joyous Christians, just knowing how much we are blessed, what we have to look forward to, but Lord, also that we can live each day for Your glory, to bring You honor and draw others into a relationship with our Lord Jesus. Lord, we commit ourselves to You, and we pray Your blessing upon our life, upon our church.